in a book called The Death of Ethics in America. A fellow by the name of Cal Thomas wrote, and I quote, The lack of any personal accountability to a moral code has made immorality respectable in our nation. There is at times little in the press, in the entertainment industry, or our institutions of higher or lower learning that can lift us up or cause us to realize that we have fallen. All of the voices are coming from below rather than above. I think he's right. But there's more to it than this. There is a battle between immorality and the concept of amorality. We have a world that is faced with dilemmas based on, is something immoral or is it amoral? Now, what do we mean by these terms? Well, immorality says there are certain things that are right and wrong, but I don't care. They're right or they're wrong, but I don't care. Now, unfortunately, in society, what we're seeing more and more of is amorality. What does it say? It says there's no such thing as right or wrong. Amorality is an absence of, indifference towards, or a disregard for morality. Amoral should not be confused with immoral. Now keep that in mind. It refers to an agent doing or thinking something that he or she knows or believes to be wrong. According to the humanists, morality as a worldview is situational and autonomous. This means that what is right or wrong depends solely on the situation and what an individual thinks is appropriate in that situation. Consequently, personal pleasure has become the final arbitrator of morality. Although we continue to act and talk like there are commonly accepted standards of right behavior and fair play and truth and honesty, a right and wrong, simply this is no longer the case in our culture, unfortunately. For some time now, righteousness has been under attack. It has been under the concerted, conscious, systematic attack in our creative arts area, our popular literature, our popular music, our TV screens, and yes, our computer screens, and in our educational institutions, and even in our churches. But question is, what do I mean by righteousness? Well, righteousness has not been without significance in past generations. We have had some kind of an understanding that something is righteous or unrighteous, and we just have accepted it as being so. The biblical definition is quite simple, though. Fair and equitable dealing, our justice, integrity, virtue, piety, godliness, investiture with the attributes of righteousness, and accepting as righteous or justification. Very simple definitions. But today it is often necessary to explain what the philosopher calls ethics and what the theologian calls morals and the educator calls values. And the man on the street calls goodness. But all of these are something that is pointing to what the Bible calls righteousness. That's what we're concerned about. And that's what we're looking at today. The attack on righteousness or morality has produced the very worst of results. Statistics prove there's more crime, more juvenile delinquency, more suicides, more adultery, more divorces, more homosexuality with each passing year. But then someone says, well, what do you mean by the worst? What do you mean by the worst? You see, when there are no standards, one can ask a question like this, and many people think that this is a mark that the questioner's smart. He's an intelligent man. But when one replies to such pseudo-intellectual questioning with the remark, by worst, I mean immoral, then he's in for it. He's going to get nothing but opposition and indignant opposition to what he says. Don't try to impose your narrow moralizing views on me. No. Don't you dare do that. You see, in today's society, if one wants to convince Americans about the rightness or wrongness of something, first of all, you have to talk about morality. And that's going to cause problems. Instead, you have to talk the language of the day. And the words of the day are talk of health and talk of scientific facts and talk about self-esteem and talk about economic considerations. But don't ever talk about morality. You better leave it alone. According to a doctor associated with the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta, concerning the disease AIDS, he says, this is not a question of morality. It's just a biological fact. Well, now let's think about that. Knowing what we know about AIDS and how it's contracted and how it's spread, let's see if that's the truth. If we can make this application to impose this application on anything else, imagine, if you will, the following hypothetical situation. The mayor of a big city in the USA announces a major thrust to reduce the rate of assaults. He goes at great pains to emphasize that he's not questioning anyone's moral integrity. We realize that some people are disposed to assault others, and we have no intention of harassing them in any way. Thus, it is not a question of morality. It is just a biological fact that muggers live under tremendous stress. They are a high-risk group in terms of heart failure, liver disease, and concussion. Also, property values fall in their neighborhoods. We're asking them to be good to themselves, to make an investment in their own health and economic success by not mugging, or at least by reducing the frequency of their mugging. Now, one mugger publicly thanks the mayor for his explanation. When he talked about property values, hey, the light went on. I said to myself, this guy's talking sense. From now on, I'm keeping my gun in my pocket. If things continue the way they are, this hypothetical situation might not be so hypothetical. Just 50 years ago, and a lot of you can't even relate to this, few of us can. 50 years ago, hardly anyone question biblical ethics or morality. Most people looked upon divorce as disgraceful. They thought that pregnancy outside of marriage was a disaster. That chastity was a good thing. And that an honest day's work was a responsibility of any respectable and dependable man. They thought that honesty was the best policy. Not today. Not today. Our culture has presently developed the inability to withstand such strong statements in the public arena. They don't want to hear about premarital sex or homosexuality or adultery, the breakdown of the family and the moral code. They don't want to hear about it. That's the way society is. So we just got to learn to live with it. Do we think that? Do we think that? Well, that's the way they want us to think. Our society, unfortunately, is trying to teach our children how to act. And unfortunately, they are trying to teach them to act in accordance with that worldview. With that worldview. But the Bible is the only thing that can effectively teach our children and guide us to go in the right way, to pursue the biblical worldview and please God in everything that we do. And while we're talking about God, let's talk about God and ethics. I preached a sermon several years back on ethics. It was kind of an unusual diversion for me to preach on ethics. But I thought it was interesting because, you know, we've been using terms, and sometimes we use them synonymously. Ethics and morality are sometimes used synonymously. So because of this, we think it's correct that in mere, you know, formal usage to use it this way. Now, let's look at ethics for just a moment and see what we're talking about. The word ethics comes from the Greek. And morals comes from the Latin. Now, both our language is influenced by both Greek and Latin. It has very, very much influenced by it. But what do these words mean? Well, the roots of both words mean custom or habitual mode of conduct. That's the definition. Whether you define it from the Greek or from the Latin. But the English usage, in that usage, morality has to do with conduct as it is commonly practiced in the everyday affairs of life. Conduct as it is commonly conducted in the common practice of life. But ethics has come to mean the philosophical pursuit, and that's where we get into trouble, the philosophical pursuit of general systematic standards for evaluating human conduct in general. Now, what does this all come down to? Well, ethics is what should I do and why should I do it? And morality is, this is what I actually do. This is what I actually do. You see the difference. One of them leaves us hanging out here and wondering what to do, and the other one flat out says, this is why I do what I do. As we've already indicated, two basic questions associated with ethics are, why should I? Or why should I do it? Which has to do with the norm. And what should I do? which has to do with the norm, and why should I do it, which has to do with obligation. Now, in real essence, the matter of the matter is, apart from creation, now, this is where we get into the biblical worldview now. Apart from creation, there are no real ethical obligations. Think of it. No such things as absolute norms for conduct, and no real moral absolutes. In going into the Bible and looking at God's Word, we find Jehovah God saying in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 17, "You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, His testimonies and statutes which He has commanded you." That's what God says. And Jeremiah the prophet simply said, speaking prophetically, that you must obey God's voice. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In Isaiah chapter 33 and 22, God claimed that He is King, lawgiver, and judge, and Savior. Look at it. In Isaiah 33, 22, "The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us." In other words, in an ethical sense, all three branches of government reside in Him. The executive, legislative, and judicial. But we see God commanding us to do what He thinks ought to be done, not what we think ought to be done. He sets up statutes as ethical norms, if you want to put it that term. Therefore, the next logical question is, why should we have to do what God tells us? And that question deserves an answer. And the answer is, because Jehovah God is, in fact, the sovereign of the universe, the creator of all things. We are His creatures. He is the potter. We are the clay. And because of Him being our creator, we're obligated to do exactly what He says. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, the wise man of old said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." Consequently, every single human being on the face of the earth who has lived in years gone by, lives in the present time, or will live in the future, should God permit the earth to last that long. But everybody on the face of the earth is obligated to do God's will, because it is the obligation of the creature to obey the Creator. That's why I said it all hinges on creation. On creation. Apart from any other consideration, the creator-creature relationship forms the basic context for all ethical life of all men. The Creator, realizing that it is not within man's ability to direct his own steps, as Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. The Creator has provided His creation with a special revelation. And in this special revelation called the Scriptures, He has given us such things that are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God-centered ethics, if you will, is built on the nature of God. It is built upon the will of God. It is built on the way of God. And it is built upon the Word of God. That is the basis. That is the basis. A biblical worldview believes that God has identified in the Bible certain things that are inherently right and wrong. And that is how we determine. This worldview says that there are ethical absolutes and that eternal consequences are attached to the decisions that men make in regard to these ethical absolutes. That's right. Furthermore, the truths taught are designed, the truths taught in the Bible are designed to live within human skin. I want you to get that. Live within human skin and to be seen and read by unbelievers. The world looks at us and it says, we see it living in him. There's that biblical worldview. There's the way that God wants people to be. And God wants these people to bring or to bear in mind that every day that they live, they are showing to the world around them his will and his purposes in every decision that they make in their life. Every decision. That's what we're talking about with regard to a worldview. So, the question, how are we to make moral choices? That's a good question. We're going to talk about it a little bit more next week. How we make moral choices. But let's sum it up. By knowing God and knowing His Word. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, the Hebrew writer tells us that solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. How do you make moral choices? You have to learn to do so by exercising your senses to discern between good and evil.